1 Kings chapter 1. We want to try to get through chapter 1 and into chapter 2 tonight. But what we're seeing is a time where David is ending his ministry. His son Solomon will take over for about the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. And then you go into from a united kingdom to a divided kingdom. The kingdom splits, Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, because they have problems, good kings, bad kings. And you'll find the rise and fall of a nation, and yet God's sovereignty is overruling. God is reigning, even in the midst of bad leadership. You see that God's hand is on the nation. But I always like to take something that's, you know, took place 3,000 years ago, and it's applicable to our lives. It's applicable to us as an individual Christian and how you walk with the Lord, how you let God lead you, rise or fall. As a family, rise or fall, how you lead your family or how you are as a Christian in your family, in your community, in your state, in this nation. It's just amazing how the parallels are so perfect for what we experience, whether it be individually in our home, in our community, in our country, in United States, around the world. It's amazing. God changes not. And so the principles that we read about here, we can apply to our own lives. Now, we're finding that this period of time during 1 and 2 Kings, it was really just one book, but it's divided 1 and 2 Kings. You see, the Hebrew, it has no, the Hebrew can be written in a way where you can have a manuscript that's a lot shorter than it being written in the Greek. The Greek language is far more expressive, and you find that in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, because the Greek language was more extensive and it used more words, they divided Kings. Instead of it just being one book, it's two books, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Because scrolls could only be written about 35 feet long. That was about the longest scroll. Then it gets pretty bulky, and so they broke it up. And yet, what we're finding is at the end of David's ministry, in the beginning of Solomon's ministry, about 970 BC, and it goes all the way, when you get to the end of 2 Kings, it goes to the Babylonian captivity in about 586 BC. So it's a little less than 400 years of history, but the application is for us today. God's word will not come back void. I mean, there's nothing in Scripture that is obscure and it doesn't apply. There is application, I believe, in every generation. So when I read the Bible, I superimpose myself and my family and our church in this to see what God would say to me through these things, and then apply it, and then pray through these scriptures that this bad leadership not happen, that moving away from the Lord doesn't happen, that the things that God has us embrace to follow the Lord completely, and He will bless completely. And so we pray that, and that's what I want to pray for our church and for our lives. So as we begin here in chapter 1 of 1 Kings, it says, "Now King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm." In other words, obviously, the circulation in his body, he was pretty much, you know, his body wasn't functioning like it was at one time. And yet at the same time, David is, he's only 70 years old. I'm 70 years old. And so I can't relate to David as being almost unable to move and can't get warm and you know, can't get up from his bed. I can't relate to that, because David, when you think about David's life, you know, David went off track a lot. And God had to chasten him, discipline him in a very harsh way and bring him back on track. And yet David was a man after God's own heart. He's a man to look to for the positive things of the Lord, but also things to avoid when David did go off track with the Lord. And so you find that he's in a state, your Bible might say stricken with years. I think that's a good term as well. And so they had to wrap him up in these blankets and all, but he couldn't keep warm. So his servant said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabitate with her. In other words, it was as though this woman was a secondary wife to him, a nurse, part of his harem, but he didn't consummate anything. He didn't have sexual relationships with her. It's just apparently one way to keep warm, you know, 3,000 years ago with David. So lying together and keeping warm in that sense. And so they bring her into the situation here, because we're going to see something later that happens that really revolves around this woman that is brought in, you might say, to the harem. It goes on, verse 5, "And now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.'" In other words, he's usurping his father's authority. "I'm going to be king," he says. "So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him." Doesn't that sound like Absalom, the very thing that Absalom did? Chariots, horsemen, 50 running before him. He's really following in the steps of Absalom, being very outward in this. And it says, "And his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, 'Why have you done so?' And he was also very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom." So here is this boy, Adonijah. He thinks he's going to now be the king because he was. Actually, there were four sons of David that were born in Hebron. The first son was Amnon. Remember, Amnon committed rape with his half-sister Tamar, and then Tamar's brother, Absalom, killed Amnon. And then there was Chileab. Chileab, we kind of lose track of him. Obviously, he just kind of faded into the woodwork and died. And then you had Absalom, who created the coup with his father, and he was killed. And now you have Adonijah, born in Hebron. He thought, well, hey, I'm the oldest now. The rest of my brothers are dead, so I ought to be king. And so really, he oversteps his authority, and he usurps authority over his father. But is it any wonder that a son would do that? I mean, you've seen certain situations in families where children, they take advantage of their parents. I mean, the Mendez brothers even killed their parents. I mean, horrible situation to get their money, to get their power. You see, David was an overindulgent father. He didn't want to make his kids angry. And isn't that what it's saying? His father never crossed him. His father never brought pain to this boy. This boy could get away with whatever he wanted to do. He never made him accountable to anything. That's dangerous for a parent to do that. Indulgent parents are often disciplined by disobedient children. If you're an indulgent parent and you spoil your child, don't be surprised if that rebellion in that child disciplines you as a bad parent. Now, that's not always true. It's true in this case here. But that's not always true. You can be a great parent and your kid can go off track. I mean, look at the best parent that ever lived, God. And his kids went off track, Adam and Eve. They sinned against him. And so there are good parents and their kids just maybe for a time, for a short time, they go off track. But here, there's no excuse here. David wasn't the best father. The Bible tells us, and maybe this is why Solomon, as he saw how his father dealt with the other kids in the family, and Solomon writes the book of wisdom in Proverbs, a child left to himself will bring shame to his parents. Oh, yeah, true. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Yeah, that's true of David, wasn't it? Solomon wrote that. The rod of discipline removes foolishness from a child. Then on the positive note, the rod and reproof give wisdom, Proverbs 22:15. So I don't think, you know, when we talk about the rod, we used to get a switch from the hibiscus that we had growing out there, and, you know, just the board of discipline to the seat of learning, you know, for the kids, you know, and when they got out of hand. But, you know, I realize now as I'm older and more mature, you need to do that very sparingly, because some kids, you know, they're not necessarily rebellious. They're not necessarily going against you, but there's a penchant to be independent. There's a penchant to grow into who that child is. And so often, sometimes it's a good talking to, and it's maybe disciplined by taking away something that they really want to do and let them sulk in their room for a while so that they learn that lesson. But I think maybe with the rod, you know, use that sparingly. I don't think every infraction should, you know, you should use the rod. Maybe the sting of the rod should be for out-and-out rebellion against your authority. No, don't run in the street. Don't play in the street. Don't cross the street. And then that little one gets out of the yard and crosses the street. Well, that might be worth a little spanking so that they might identify crossing the street with that sting on their bottom. And I know nowadays it's child abuse, but, you know, the Bible says it brings wisdom to a child. Now, we know when we were looking at 1 Samuel, when we began well, this is a while back before we got into Kings, but remember 1 Samuel and Eli? Eli had honored his sons above the Lord. He didn't discipline them. They got away with the most evil things, even in the ministry. And we saw that God took away all that Eli had. He paid the price. He lost it all. He lost his sons. He lost his life. He lost the whole ministry. And that family tree was cut off, and we see it tonight, how it was cut off. And so here you find this boy rebelling against his father. And he was a good-looking guy. He was a handsome man, probably very charismatic as well. And he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest. And following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok, the priest, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, and Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zereleth, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers and the king's sons and all the men of Judah and the king's servants, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet and Benaniah and the mighty men and Solomon his brother. So he was able to read those that were loyal to David and those that were following Solomon, because he knew Solomon was to be king, and he's usurping that authority. He's taking advantage of the situation. thinking that, hey, wait a minute, I'm the oldest, I should be the heir. But you see, the Bible never said that the oldest should be the heir to the throne or to the kingdom. You look at David after Saul. David was the youngest of 8 sons. It wasn't the oldest that became king. And it was the oldest that would have an inheritance or a double portion, but that's different than the heir of a kingdom or what we're looking at here. And so you find here there's probably a lot of intrigue, a lot of drama that's going on within this home, because David did have a harem of wives and sons. And I think this harem jealousy, you find some of these kids didn't get along. And so here's Adonijah of a different mother than Solomon. And so here, this intrigue that's taking place, and so now he takes advantage. He takes advantage of the situation that his father David is not doing much of anything. And so he draws those to himself that he knows would be on his side, Joab, Abiathar. Maybe at this point, because Joab and Abiathar, they had been loyal to David. Now, not always obeying David, especially Joab, he's really an enigma. But Abiathar, he would bring the ark up. He was a guy that really followed David, even in the rebellion of Absalom. And Joab stuck with David during that time. And so maybe they were looking out for themselves. Hey, wait a minute, David's passing off the scene. He hasn't made any move to anoint the new king, and here Adonijah's making a move, and he's the oldest, and David is indolent, it seems, indolent. That term indolent means disinclined to exert oneself. David's old, he's feeble, he can't even get out of bed. And so this man, Adonijah, he's charismatic. He's the oldest. Yeah, but wait a minute, guys. God's choice. God's choice is always the best thing. And they knew. They knew it was going to be Solomon. As you go on, you can see that. But it goes on, verse 11, then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? So now come, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Now, if Adonijah did become king and the nation rallied behind them, then Bathsheba and Solomon would be a threat, because he knew they were really heir apparent to the throne, or at least Bathsheba's son. And so what do? You take all competition away. And so he would have put him to death. And that's what Nathan is saying. Go at once, verse 13, to King David and say to him, have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Now, we don't find a scripture and verse for David saying to her that Solomon is going to be king. But obviously, behind the scenes, in private, it was known to Nathan, it was known to Bathsheba, David did make that commitment. And that's what is coming out here. Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, Bathsheba speaking to the king, telling him what Adonijah is doing, I will come in after you and confirm your words. So Bathsheba went in. Well, first of all, here's the plan. Nathan has got the plan. He's concerned. You see, Nathan actually named that child, Solomon, named him, remember what he named him? Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. Remember when that first child died that David and Bathsheba had out of adultery, that child died. Now this is the other child. And he calls him beloved of the Lord. Now, that wasn't the proper name of Solomon, but it was really what God intended for him. It's much like remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, said, you shall call him, or came to Joseph, you shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. That's not a proper name. His name will be Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah is salvation. But it's the same here. Solomon will be known as beloved of the Lord. He knew. He knew this was the one that was to be anointed king. And so he acted. I think that's great when you see what Nathan is actually doing. He acted not only on behalf of the kingdom, but on behalf of David. It's always good to have those around you that will speak truth into your life. Maybe you know the truth, and maybe there are certain things that you intend to do, you haven't done them, and then there are those that are around you that love you enough, that know the truth, and will be involved in your life to encourage you and push you into doing what's right. That's good. Those are good friends. Those are good people. You know, the deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so here, Nathan is coming up with a plan to go to the king, to motivate him, to get him into action. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 20, verse 5, a plan in the heart of a man is like deep water. That's in David. He's got a plan. It's like deep water. But a man of understanding draws it out. Ah, that's Nathan. The man of understanding draws it out. And those are good friends, those are good people that get us to act on what we know is true. And that's in teaching, the exhortation to do what is right. You know, it comes through teaching also. But oh, what great friends those are. Iron sharpens iron, so one woman sharpens another. And so that's what Nathan is doing. David, we already said, he's in old age, he's infirmed. He's neglected this decisive action. And when you neglect decisive action, it leaves a void. I've seen this in ministry, where they don't act, there's not a decisive action taken, and there's a big void. And what happens, those that are opportunists, they come in and they try to lead the flock. They try to lead in a wrong direction. And that's what Adonijah is doing. And David, David is going to die at age 70. He only lives to be age 70. He's going to die in the next chapter here. We don't know. It wasn't much time after this. But it has been said, one of the biggest problems with leadership, one of the greatest issues when it comes to those that are leading, is that they stay too long. They stay too long. They don't know when to quit or retire and pass the baton. We need to be working ourselves out of a ministry. You see, at what point is that? Well, when you're not thinking clearly. When maybe you don't have the energy, you don't have the vision, you don't have the drive, you don't have the push, you're not there, you're more in the retirement mode than you are in the ministry mode. That's time, but there's so often there's ministry, they hit the peak, but then that leader holds on and holds on, and then all of a sudden you see that downward turn. And I've been there, I've been in a place where it's been packed out, just packed out. And then as time goes on, you go, it's not like it used to be. And then there's about a third of what it was before. And just holding on, holding on. I pray that I would have the grace to pass the baton when the time is right. I don't feel the time is right. For Caleb, remember, he was 80 years old. He felt he was as strong as when he was 40. So, you know, I don't know exactly know what time that'll be. But when you run out of that vision, when you run out of that energy and that drive, and when you neglect decisive action, maybe that's the time. That's the time to pass the baton. And David, it's good that Nathan was there, because we don't know what would have happened. But God had Nathan. there, faithful Nathan. In verse 15, so Bathsheba, now here's the, this drama is going to unfold. Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abisag, the Shunammite, was ministering to the king. Then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king, and the king said, what do you wish? And she said to him, my lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king. And now my lord the king, you do not know it. And he has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons kings and Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon. And as for you now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come about as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders. And behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. I think this is beautiful. She's exaggerating in one sense. No, Adonijah hasn't become king yet, and their lives are not in jeopardy. But notice how from Nathan's plan, it's eliciting a response from David. The danger to the ones he loves, Solomon and Bathsheba, the very one that he'd committed to be king. And now Adonijah is king. He's being anointed king. And all the people are now looking to you to, what are you going to do about this? So it's really piquing a response in David. And then while she was speaking, Nathan the prophet came in, verse 23, and they told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the Lord, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. Then Nathan said, my lord, the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Notice that again. It's like, David, have you said this? Because he's taking it as though you said it, and the nation seems to be, it's got to be long before they follow after because they think you said that. For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatling and sheep in abundance, has invited all the king's sons of the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live King Adonijah. But me, even me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Now, all those were loyal, obviously, to David. Has this thing been done by my lord, the king, and you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord, the king, after him? Masterful. Masterful to get the attention of David, to get him to now take action, action that he should have. He let it get to a crisis point, but so often, haven't you seen God come in the 11th hour and kind of save the day? I have seen that time and time again. Sometimes we're just not smart enough, just not wise enough to act. We think, well, maybe wait a little longer. And then things seem to almost blow up, and then God comes in. And God works a great work. Now, notice we find that they go to this place, En-Rogel. It's a place, if you've been to Israel with us or if you're going, all these spots that we look at in the Bible, we actually, as David had said on the, you know, on the video, they come alive because you're right there on the spot. And so you're not just reading about it, but kind of turns the black and white Bible into living color. The En Rogel, it's a quarter of a mile outside the city wall, south of Jerusalem, in the Hinnom, where the Hinnom and the Kidron Valley meet. It's right in that area. And it was an additional water supply to the Gihon Spring, which was about a half a mile north of this En Rogel. Now, what we're going to find is David is going to act. Now he's going to be involved. He's going to act, and notice in verse 28, "And King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king vowed and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely, as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. I will indeed do this, this day or today. He said, then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, my Lord, King David, live forever. Then King David said, call to me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada. And they came into the king's presence. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say, as the Lord has been with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of the Lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Peliathites went down and had Solomon ride on the King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Now the Cherethites and the Peliathites, these were Gentiles. These were mercenaries. These were David's private bodyguard, you might say. But they were paid, and they were Gentiles. They were devoted to David. These were great guys. And so they all went down to the spring of Gihon, and Zadok the priest, verse 39, then took the horn of oil and from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. Here was a public anointing of Solomon. The other with Adonijah, it was private. It was hidden. Yeah, it was about a half a mile away. Now, they couldn't see what was going on in the spring of Gihon because there's a little turn there in that valley where they couldn't see it, but they can hear all this. They can hear what was going on. And what we find is here, as they put Solomon on David's mule, that was a sign of a favored son and the sign of a successor of the kingdom. And then when he sat on the throne, it's really declaring that now Solomon is co-regent. He's co-ruling with David, because David hadn't died yet. And so that is what is being said. And this is all public and not private. But when we find this taking place, we're going to find that they freak out. Adonijah and all those that follow him, they are beside themselves as they hear all this commotion half a mile away. And then Adonijah, verse 41, and all the guests who were with him heard it. And as they finished eating, when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet. Now remember, Joab is a military guy. He would know when a trumpet was blown. Was it reveille? Was it charge? Was it, was it call to chow? Whatever it was, his ear was tuned to the trumpet. And he said, why is the city making such an uproar? While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. Then Adonijah said, come in, for you are a valiant man, and bring good news. Oh, yeah? I don't think so. But Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Peliathites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gion, and they have come up from their rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom, so co-regent. Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord, King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on his bed, and the king has also said thus, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my own eyes see it. You know, I think what they're saying is great. Sometimes in ministry, people don't want those that are ministering with them, beside them, or who have got the same ministry, they don't want them to eclipse them. And so there are those bad ministers who try to keep others down. They try to keep them under their thumb. They don't want them to rise up above and have the people talk about them instead of talk about you. And so they try to keep them down. They try to control. Not so here. Notice what David is saying. Notice what the people are saying. May his throne be greater. May his name be greater than yours, David. I think that is great, especially for a father, to see his son eclipse him in ministry and in giftedness and what God is doing. And I think the same thing for a minister or overseeing in a certain ministry. If you're a person that has to try to keep people down under you and they not rise up above you, that is not a good trait. That is a very selfish trait. It's a very self-seeking trait. You want to see people rise up and be even better than you. You want to work yourself out of a ministry, or eventually God will take you out of ministry. You see, I think it's very important here, because we want to be a servant of all, and we want to see God's ministry just thrive and increase and multiply. But if you're trying to keep, you know, people down under you, you know, one of the things I loved about Pastor Chuck is he was one that wanted to see people thrive in their ministry. And realize this, there were other Calvary chapels that were larger than Chuck's church, even when Chuck was in his prime. Although Chuck had one of the biggest churches in the country, there were others that actually were bigger than Chuck's. And Chuck would bring them in to have them speak at the pastor's conference. He wasn't threatened by that. He was overjoyed by that. And so should we be, and David was, and the people were. And then verse 49, it says, and then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, and each went on his way. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. And he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, why would he do that, taking hold of the horns of the altar? Well, because he knew he usurped David's authority. He put himself in a place that wasn't his place to put himself in. And so on this altar of burnt offering, there were horns on all four corners of it. And when they would make the sacrifice, they would take the blood and anoint the horns, which was a sign of grace, a sign of mercy. And when a person would go in there and hold on to that horn, it was a sign of have mercy on me, have grace on me, a safe place. So, you know, you would have mercy. And so he ran there, went there, and now it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, and behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword. And Solomon said, if he will be a worthy man, and not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. In other words, it's not house arrest, but it's go and get out of the public eye. Make yourself scarce, basically. Because what he had done, he made himself a public figure. Now go, make yourself scarce. I will have mercy on you. But watch your step, basically, is what he's saying. As David's time to die, chapter 2, verse 1, we'll go a little farther here. Maybe not the whole chapter, but as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Now, we don't have in the Old Testament, we don't have the sense of the resurrection as much as we do in the New Testament. We do remember David said when that first child died, he said, he cannot come back to me, but I will go be with him. So David did have a sense of being with the Lord after you die, but not like we have now, not like the New Testament teaches. So David, basically, he's going the way of all the earth. He's going to die, go to Sheol, which is the Old Testament term for the grave. And yet notice the exhortation to his son that he said, show yourself a man. Show yourself a man. You know, if I wasn't a Christian, if I didn't know the Bible, I would be an older man who's a child. I would have never grown up. I know that. But it's like the Bible gives you an exhortation to grow up, be a man. Now, at this point, Solomon was probably about 20 years old. He's right around there. Some have a little bit different opinion of how old he was. But you see, that is an important exhortation. When kids are growing up, you know, they're so precious, they're so innocent when they're younger. Sometimes you want to say, oh, never grow up, never get older, because you love the, you know, you love the innocence and you love how they act and they're unassuming and all that. But no, they have to grow up. You have to get to a stage where you encourage that child to become a man. And so for Solomon, basically, David is saying, hey, you be a man now. You're taking on responsibility. Remember what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13? Once I was a child and I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child, but when I became a man, I did away with childish things. There are a lot of childish men in our society. They just haven't grown up. That's not good. That's not what God has for us. God has for us to grow up. I'm still growing, even though I'm older. You know, stunted growth when, you know, I was younger, got saved at 27, you know, and yet those formative years are so important. So I had to make up the difference for all these years, but still growing. You see, the Bible tells us speak as an oracle of Christ. In other words, you speak as one who represents God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do heartily unto the Lord, no matter how you see yourself. You might see yourself as a child, or you might see yourself as small. hey, you have a big God. You have a God who has grown up and he wants you to grow up. So represent him. God's gifts, God's callings are without repentance. So don't disqualify yourself because you feel so immature when God has called you and God has qualified you. Isn't that what he is saying here? As we see this in verse 3, and keep the charge, act like a man or show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and whatever and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So here, God gives a sure promise. Here's God's promise. They're always sure. God's yea and amen. There's no shadow of turning with God. It's positive, won't fail. The only thing that'll fail is our unwillingness to follow that promise. And so we don't enter into that promise. You see, it's conditional. If you keep, if you walk in my ways, is really what he's saying here. And so here, God desires to do great things when you act as a man and you keep his charge. In other words, you know, walk in the ways of the Lord, and he says that you won't lack a man to sit on the throne. Now, obviously, when we look at good king, bad king, the rise and fall of the nation, it kind of gives it away as we go down the line. There was failure. But you see, when you look to the greater picture, he looks at the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who never failed, who doesn't fail, whose kingdom will endure throughout all generations. So you see, you have that promise. And so when we note that, that it is basically a dual prophecy of what we're seeing here. He goes on and he says, now, verse 5, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jesser, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, and on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. Now, some say, well, wow, David, he's really vindictive here. No, I don't think he's vindictive at all. David is a man of justice. David knew justice because David was chastised of the Lord. He experienced the chastisement of the Lord. But then on the other hand, he saw those that didn't respond to God's chastisement, or didn't respond to David and David's wisdom and David's dealing with them. And so basically he's telling Solomon, keep your eye on Joab, not only on Joab, but some others as well. Keep your eye on him. And if he does to you what he did to me, if he shows the same evil tendencies, don't have any slack, but cut him off. And you'll have the wisdom to know what to do. He's saying, deal with the rebels. Deal with the rebels as they deserve. They've already manifest themselves, and I've given them mercy. I've given them grace. Or mercy is not getting what you deserve. I've given them mercy, and so far it hasn't changed them. And if it doesn't change them, then cut them off. Cut them off, because if they do the same thing, Solomon, in your kingdom as they did in mine, it'll undermine everything that God wants to do. A little leaven, remember we get it from the New Testament, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Now, he talks about here Joab. He shed innocent blood, or he shed the blood of war in time of peace. If you remember Abner, when Solomon died, Ishbosheth was the son there of Saul, and he kind of thought that he was going to be heir apparent. And Abner followed him for a time, but then he came over to David's side, and he was bringing those that were following Ishbosheth over to David's side. Joab didn't like that. He didn't like that. He didn't like the fact that David had mercy and forgave Abner, that commander, brought him over to David's side. And so when Joab got him alone in the gate, he feigned friendship. He took his dagger out and gutted him. He killed him, unawares. And the same thing with Amasa. Amasa did even, you might say, worse. He followed Absalom. And then when Absalom died, Amasa came and he recanted all that he did. He came over to David's side. And David forgave Amasa, sent him on a mission. And Joab again, out of jealousy, what? You brought Amasa? So he encountered Joab encountered Amasa. He said, "Oh, hey, brother." And he grabbed his beard, and you'd always kiss, you know, grab the beard and kiss them, a sign of friendship. And he let his dagger fall out of his belt there. He grabbed his dagger. Well, he kissed him like this, grabbed his dagger with his left hand and ran him through. He gutted him. You see, these guys were unaware of what Joab was going to do. And that's why David said he shed the blood of war in time of peace. Oh, you would gut your enemy if you had a chance because you're at war with them, but not someone who's come over to your side and now is at peace with you and you've put him to death. And so David is saying, now deal with him wisely. Because he shed innocent blood, and now that innocent blood is going to translate over into your kingdom, Solomon, and you don't want that. And there was no repentance on the part of Joab. No repentance. He wasn't sorry for what he did. Now time has gone on. But you see, sin is never lost to time. If a person sins, it doesn't mean that, oh, time has gone on, let's just avoid it. There are people that have sinned, they've just avoided their sin, time's gone on, they think it's forgotten. Well, unless you repent, unless you turn of it, it's not. And this is what we're seeing here with Joab. It wasn't repented of. Let's go just a little bit farther. And then verse 7, it says, "But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother." So David remembers the kindness as well as he remembers the wrong. And this is a good guy. This is one who gave David and his family refuge when he was on the run from Absalom, when Absalom, his son, made that coup and divided the nation. And behold, verse 8, "There is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood.'" Now, we'll pause there and end there for right now, but we find two things that Solomon has to deal with. Innocent blood that is not recompensed of from
Joab, you got to deal with that, Solomon. Our country right now, we have shed so much innocent blood. When you see, especially abortion, when you see sometimes criminals get away with crimes, they get put in jail for a couple years, they let out, they kill again, put in for a few more years, let out. I read an article in Hawaii, a guy that killed, put in jail, let out, killed again, put in jail, let out, killed again. I think he's still in prison, hopefully. But it's, you know, that's innocent blood that is being shed. And the worst of all is, you know, in the abortion industry, what, 58 million have died since Roe versus Wade, was it 40 years ago in 72? God doesn't just wink at that. Time doesn't eliminate the judgment or the recompense that'll come upon that. We are putting our nation in a position of judgment. And I think it's beginning already, in a sense, if things don't turn around. If you don't get strong leaders in there that are not so wimpy, that have no backbone, that will not defund Planned Parenthood when they're selling body parts and they're trying to abort a child whole so they can sell that baby whole to the highest bidder. I mean, if that is not macabre, that is just so horrible. And if we have, you know, if we have our legislators and if we just wink at that, you know, there's judgment coming. And so David was a man. He was a man of justice. And now Shimei, the same thing. Remember when David was on the run from Absalom, here Shimei was of the house of Saul. David had nothing to do with Saul's death at all. A number of times he could have killed Saul, but he didn't. He, hands off, God, let God deal with it. You know, whether it be in war or somehow God's going to have to deal with it when he died. Now, when Absalom rebelled and David was running out, was leaving town because he didn't want to confront and create a whole war within the kingdom there, he left. And Shimei, remember he was on the cliffs? He was throwing rocks at David. He said, "Get out of town, you man of blood, you worthless fellow." You know, he was just railing on David. And one of David's commanders said, "David, let me go over there and take off his head." And David said, no, don't. How do you know that God has not told him to curse me? You know, how do we know? What do I have to do with you, son of Zariah, one of the sons of Zariah? Let him speak, because maybe God's got a message in that for me. You know, that's amazing when somebody can be so humiliated and yet take it and go, maybe God's got a message in it for me. I know people that won't take the slightest criticism. I mean, they're just a hair trigger, slightest criticism. They don't see themselves doing anything wrong. And what a sad scenario. And, you know, but here David, unjustly being accused by this guy. And then when David comes back, when the whole rebellion is squashed and all the enemies are gone, David comes back into town and here's Shimei kissing up to David. "Oh, David, I didn't mean it. I'm sorry. And David said, "Okay, now's not the time to put people to death. You know, I'm back in my kingdom, so I forgive you. But that curse lingers. That curse lingers. Why was he repentant? Well, because David's back in town and he knew David would take his head off. So it wasn't necessarily an honest kind of repentance, and we see that as we go on, and we will next time. But you see, the Bible says that godly repentance, or a worldly kind of conviction is, you know, doesn't bring true repentance, but a conviction of God, you know, brings a turning away from sin, 180 degrees, turning away and following the Lord. We're going to see Shimei doesn't really turn. It's repentance by convenience. We know that Judas Iscariot, oh, he was sorry. He was sorry for what he did, betrayed Jesus, but then he went out and hung himself. And that's not true repentance. True repentance is coming to the Lord, asking for forgiveness, and being forgiven. But godly repentance will lead to a turning to true repentance. Let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray? End in song. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the principles that we do learn through your scriptures. And Father, I pray that these might apply in our life and to our life. Lord, that we might live by a mandate to follow you, and how your word and your promises are yea and amen. There's no shadow of turning with you. Lord, as we follow you, we can experience your blessings upon our life. And Lord, when we turn away from you, we can experience your chastisement. Lord, you say, those that you love, you discipline. Every son and daughter you receive. And without chastisement, without discipline, you say that we're illegitimate. So Lord, even when we do stray, we thank you for bringing us back on track through that discipline. And so Lord, we do pray, as we follow you, as we walk with you, we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if there be any here this evening that have not yet trusted you in as Lord and Savior, that Lord, they would open their hearts and have a simple prayer of faith to receive you into their hearts, to turn from sin and realize that you want to give life and that more abundant. But it comes by following you, turning to you. So let that be done tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.